Hi everyone, Merry Christmas. If you don't know me, my name is Eric and I'm one of the pastors at HMCC of Jakarta. If you're new to HMCC or if you've been away for some time, we're glad that you're here today and you're welcome to join us again next week for the first Sunday of 2021. It's been great to hear from different pastors across our HMCC family of churches throughout this month of December, and it's my privilege to preach God's word to us today. As Christmas has just passed a couple days ago, we joined billions of people around the world to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. But who exactly is Jesus? That's the question that we've been asking this past month as we've been in our Christmas sermon series called Who is Jesus? And as we looked at who Jesus is in Scripture, we saw that he is loved by some, he is rejected by many, he is God himself, and today we're going to close out our sermon series by seeing that he is hope to the world. So let's get right into it. We all need hope. We all need hope. Hope gets us out of bed in the morning to go to work or to work from home. Hope gives meaning to our daily lives, even when we're quarantined at home. Hope enables us to take risks and to sacrifice for the sake of whatever we're hoping for. But the whole world is trying to secure their hope in different things: financial security, relationships, praise, prestige, and so forth. And amidst us all looking for someone or something to hope in, Jesus makes an astounding claim. He says in Matthew chapter 7, he says this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." And then Jesus goes on to describe how the house built on the rock stands firm in the midst of a storm, but the house built on sand completely collapses. You know, we've seen some of this play out in history. Many who hoped in financial security committed suicide amidst great recession. Perhaps we've seen some of this play out in our own lives. You hoped in a particular relationship, but you've been sorely disappointed. You hoped in praise and prestige, but you've been crushed by your inability to perform or by the whims of those you had hoped to please. Jesus says that he alone is the only solid hope to build our house on, to build our lives on. All other hopes we attempt to build our lives on will eventually show themselves to be counterfeit, just sinking sand. So especially as we close out this Christmas season of celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ, we don't want to miss this. Jesus came to give us unshakable hope in himself. So the one thing for today is trust in Jesus as the greatest hope to the world. Trust in Jesus as the greatest hope to the world. Turn your Bibles now to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 16 to verse 30. And just want to give us a bit of context before jumping into today's passage. So Luke, the writer of this gospel account, after recording Jesus' birth, baptism, and wilderness testing, in the two verses right before our passage today, this is what he writes. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So up to this point, Luke has been basically introducing us to the uniqueness of Jesus, specifically highlighting how the Holy Spirit has been active in Jesus' life. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit in his birth. He was filled by the Spirit at his baptism. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by and to triumph over Satan. And now Luke gives these summary verses of how Jesus' public ministry in Galilee was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But before describing all the Spirit-empowered miraculous works that Jesus did, Luke chooses to introduce the beginning of Jesus' public ministry by highlighting his Spirit-empowered teaching, how he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So what exactly did Jesus teach as he went from synagogue to synagogue? Luke gives us the only example of one of Jesus' synagogue sermons in our passage for today. And it serves as a paradigm for how we should understand Jesus' ministry and what it would all be about. So that's where we are as we dive into today's text. So let's read now Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. This is God's word. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is God's word. We're going to look at this passage now in two parts. First, hope that is fulfilled in Jesus, verses 16 to 21. And then second, hope that is received by faith, verses 22 to 30. So first, hope that is fulfilled in Jesus. Verses 16 to 17 again say this, "And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." So Jesus goes back to his hometown where he's been raised, and he goes into the Jewish synagogue where he probably grew up attending week after week. But this time, he's invited to teach. And this entire scene is written so that it would be experienced in slow motion. Imagine, Jesus stood up to read. The scroll of Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. And you're meant to be on the edge of your seats. You know, the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before the coming of Christ about God's judgment and God's restoration of his people. Historically, Israel experienced God's judgment for their sin by being conquered and exiled by foreign nations. But they also experienced God's restoration with the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. But it was not the full restoration that was pictured in the prophet Isaiah and what he wrote. So by the first century, there was an increasing hope for a greater fulfillment to come of God's full restoration of his people. And that hope centered on a spirit-empowered person who would bring it about. Verses 18 to 20 then say this, and this is what Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So Jesus, he reads a combination of Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, and Isaiah 58, verse 6, which was all about the hope of the future glorious kingdom of God, where God would right every wrong and establish a new community where they would live out true godliness. So this was a passage that was packed with hope and expectation. And then again in verse 20, we're pulled back into slow motion. After Jesus read this monumental passage from Isaiah, he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. At the time, preachers in the synagogue would stand up to read God's word, and then they would sit down to begin preaching from what was read. So as Jesus sat down, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Again, we're all on the edge of our seats, and you can feel the anticipation as people are just leaning forward, waiting and wondering, after he read this monumental passage, what is Jesus going to teach from here? And then verse 21 says this, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So what does that mean? Let's look at the Isaiah passage again. Yes, this passage highlights the grand hope of the future glorious kingdom of God, but it also highlights the spirit-empowered person who would bring it about. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has sent me." So to say today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus was saying that he is the one anointed by the Spirit. He is the herald of good news, and he is the one who fulfills this grand hope in the future reality of the glorious kingdom of God. Except it's no longer a future kingdom of God, but it has arrived today because Jesus has arrived. You know, I can assure you that nobody preached like this in the first century, and nobody has preached like this in any century afterwards. And to help us better appreciate this, I'm going to highlight three connections regarding the hope that is fulfilled in Jesus. First, physical need to spiritual need. Physical need to spiritual need. When Jesus ministered to those in physical need, he was pointing them to their greater spiritual need. Throughout Luke's gospel account, the terms and concepts for poor, captives, blind, oppressed, they're used in a way that is both physical and spiritual. So in the very next chapter, Luke records a paralyzed man who is brought to Jesus by his friends, and Jesus says to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." But then the religious leaders begin to think to themselves, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And this is how Jesus responds in Luke chapter 5. "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. So Jesus himself connects his physical healing with his work of spiritual forgiveness of sins. But he also states a distinction of priority and difficulty. Priority and difficulty. The paralyzed man was brought to Jesus with the hope of being able to walk again. But Jesus gives him the hope of forgiveness of his sins. To Jesus, what's of higher priority, what's more important than physical healing, is the spiritual forgiveness of sins. Not only that, but Jesus says that it's easier to heal a paralyzed man than it is to forgive sins. For Jesus to heal the paralyzed man, all he simply did was he said, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he was healed. But to forgive this man's sins, Jesus himself would bear his sins in his own body on the cross. It would be by Jesus' wounds that the paralyzed man would experience true healing. It was much harder to forgive his sins. You see, we might not all be poor, captives, blind, and oppressed in a physical sense. But when Jesus brought physical healing to such people, it was to show how we are all poor, captives, blind, and oppressed in a spiritual sense. And that is our greatest problem. Our fundamental human problem is that we are guilty sinners before a holy God and are rightfully deserving of his judgment against our sin. But in Jesus, we have our most important, most difficult hope fulfilled, the forgiveness of our sins. So physical need to spiritual need. And second, spiritual hope to physical hope. Spiritual hope to physical hope. So even after fulfilling our greatest spiritual hope, Jesus still promises to fulfill our lesser physical hope in the eternal life to come. When Jesus rose from the grave, he did not remain in his old, pierced, crucified body, but he came in his new, glorious, resurrected body. And scripture says that Jesus' resurrected body was only the first fruits of those who would also later be resurrected, and that Christ himself will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You know, no matter how healthy we are now, our bodies will all eventually fail us. No matter how much rest we get now, our bodies will eventually tire. No matter how much we study now, our minds will eventually forget. No matter how much we diet and exercise now, our hearts will one day stop. But the great hope we have is that for those who put their faith in Jesus, we not only already have the forgiveness of our sins, and we can be assured of that, but we can also have the hope for resurrected bodies. Johnny Erickson Tada, a well-known Christian author and speaker who is also paralyzed from the neck down, she says this, "I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis. Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. Just as Jesus used physical healing to point to spiritual forgiveness, he also uses our spiritual hope of forgiveness to point to our physical hope of resurrected bodies. If Jesus can accomplish the harder thing of forgiving our sins, how much more assured we can be that he can do the easier thing of restoring our bodies in the age to come. So physical need to spiritual need, spiritual hope to physical hope, and third, personal hope to community hope. Personal hope to community hope. As believers in Jesus Christ, our personal hope should change the way that we see and interact with those in our community, especially the poor and vulnerable. If we know that we were spiritually poor and Christ became poor so that we might become rich, if we know that when we were spiritually sick, Jesus bore our sickness so that we might be healed, if we know that when we were once spiritually dead, God made us alive in Christ, if we know that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. If we know all of that and believe all of that, then that should be the lens that we begin to see others in their physical situations. You know, Jesus says to us, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. Our heart towards the poor and vulnerable then is a window into our heart towards Christ. If we feel superior or indifferent to those in need, then we either don't quite grasp the grace that we've received in Christ, or we've never, in fact, received it at all. Our acts of mercy and justice are not means of getting salvation, but they are evidence of those who are already saved by faith in Christ. If we've received grace and mercy from Christ as impoverished, undeserving, helpless, antagonistic sinners, how could we then withhold such grace and mercy from others? The gospel, then, is not only a personal hope, but it's a community hope. Because as believers begin realizing the hope that we've received in Christ, we cannot help but to extend that hope both in word and deed to those in the world. And I've been so encouraged by members in our church that have been living this out in different ways, whether more personal or informal, or more team-based and formal. You know, one example of this is Anak Harapan Indonesia, or AHA, which stands for Children of Hope Indonesia. You know, this is a ministry that first started in 2015 as part of a Christmas event for street children in a slum area of West Jakarta. But after seeing the needs of the children, it's grown into a weekly teaching ministry of all volunteers who have been committed to educating the kids and building relationships with their families. And even in the midst of this pandemic, AHA has been trying to stay connected with the kids and the families there. They've been writing pen pal letters with them and providing them rice and oil to help them during this very difficult time. And so we see from physical need to spiritual need, from spiritual hope to physical hope, from personal hope to community hope, from the roots of hope to the fruits of hope, from beginning to end, such a gospel hope is only fulfilled in Jesus. And so Jesus began his sermon from the Isaiah passage by stating his one thing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. If there's anything he wanted you to remember from what he was preaching, it's that. But we need to understand that whenever God's word was heard, there was an expectation that it would be believed. So for Jesus to say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he is inviting, even demanding, that the hearers in the synagogue respond to his message. So here in his hometown synagogue, Jesus began his sermon by saying that the grand hope of the future glorious kingdom of God is fulfilled in him. Now, how would they respond? We'll see that next. So first, hope that is fulfilled in Jesus. And second, hope that is received by faith. Hope that's received by faith. The hope that's fulfilled in Jesus is what we all desire in our heart of hearts, if we're honest with ourselves. You know, who doesn't want spiritual hope and physical hope? Who doesn't want personal hope and community hope? If this is the hope that our hearts have all been longing for, then the next question is, why is it that we often struggle to believe that it really is fulfilled in Jesus? Why is it that we struggle to believe that our greatest of hopes is really fulfilled in Jesus? We'll look at three problems to receiving Jesus by faith. Three problems to receiving Jesus by faith. The first problem is the problem of familiarity. So verse 22 says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" So as the people in Jesus' hometown synagogue hear him explain the Isaiah passage in light of himself, their first response was they were amazed. They were in awe. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. The hope of the future glorious kingdom of God was greater than they could have ever imagined. Their hearts cried out for it. They longed for it. But there was just one thing they couldn't get past. Is not this Joseph's son? What does he mean that today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing? Who does Jesus think that he is? So their utter amazement at the wisdom of Jesus' teaching quickly turned into an offended accusation against the audacity of Jesus to say such things. Verses 23 to 24 then say, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. Well, we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" So when Jesus saw the people's response of unbelief and offense at him, he starts verbalizing their thoughts in terms of two well-known proverbs. Physician, heal yourself, and no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. These were two ways of expressing rejection. You can imagine the sarcastic tone. You don't ask a physician to heal themselves because in your mind there's an understanding that doctors need doctors. They cannot heal themselves. So they want Jesus to prove who he is by performing some miracle, to do in his hometown what they heard he did in Capernaum. But they've already decided in their hearts that they aren't going to believe him regardless of what he does. They're basically saying, prove it. But even if he does, he knows that they're not going to believe him. Even though their hearts resonate with this deep hope that Jesus taught from Isaiah, they can't get past who they think Jesus is. He's just the son of a carpenter. Who is he to say these things? And so they've hardened their hearts in rejection of him. Their familiarity with Jesus hindered them from genuine faith in Jesus. Yes, Jesus was the legal son of a carpenter, Joseph, but is that all who Jesus is? At the beginning of Luke's gospel account, the angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and tells her that she will bear a son, that his name will be Jesus, that he will be called the Son of the Most High. And right after this passage that we've been looking at, in the very same chapter, we even find demons declaring that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the Son of God. So you can see the irony here. Angels know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. But to those in his own hometown, he's just Joseph's son. You know, if we believe that Jesus is only Joseph's son, then there's no reason we should believe in his word. No matter how much we might marvel at his gracious words, why should we believe him? He's just Joseph's son. But if we believe that Jesus is also the Son of God, then we have every reason to believe his word, no matter how difficult they may be to accept. If he really is who he says that he is, if it's true, then our whole lives ought to change. But for those in Jesus' own hometown, they hardened their hearts towards Jesus because they thought they already knew who he was. Their familiarity with Jesus hindered them from genuine faith in Jesus. Now, this problem is actually particular to those of us who think that we're already believers in Jesus Christ. You know, if you've grown up in the church, you've been a believer for a while, you've been part of the church for some time, then you may not be so different than those in Jesus' hometown synagogue. In a sense, you've been surrounded by Jesus and people talking about Jesus for some time now. And perhaps you've become so familiar with him that you think you already know Jesus. And so the person of Jesus no longer moves you. You think you got them figured out. Rebecca Pippert, author of Stay Salt, she recounts a Bible study she was part of with both Christians and seekers or those who don't believe in Jesus yet, but who are willing to learn more about him. And she writes this: "I was leading a study for women when one seeker asked, 'Why do you think Jesus hugged the leper?' One of the few Christians present, one who clearly had not grasped the ethos of the gathering, answered, 'Oh, Jesus wasn't worried. He couldn't contract leprosy since he was the Son of God.' Then the seeker said, 'Well, I'm 40 years old, and this is the first time I have ever read the Bible. I don't know if Jesus is the Son of God, but from what I've seen of Jesus thus far, I think he'd be willing to risk contracting leprosy if he thought he could help that poor man.'" Which of these women came closer to understanding the true nature of Jesus? The believer who said there was no risk for Jesus, or the seeker who stated without realizing it something close to the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus became sin for us so that he could pay the price for our sins and offer us forgiveness and a new life? You know, there is no "of course" when it comes to Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but are no longer moved by who he is, then perhaps your own familiarity with Jesus has become a hindrance to you really grasping who Jesus is. And if we don't really come to grips with who Jesus is, then we will not really be moved to lay down our lives to follow him, or to lay down our lives to tell others about him. Why should we? We think we know him. No longer moves us. So the problem of familiarity. And second, the problem of self-sufficiency. The problem of self-sufficiency. Verses 25 to 26 say this: "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. But when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." So in 1 Kings 17, in the Old Testament, we find that there is a starving widow in Zarephath. She's literally been stripped of everything. She's a widow, so she lost her husband. And now she's about to lose her son and her own life because of this famine. And we find her about to make a last meal for her and her son with the last of the flour and oil that she has. And then she expects to die. But the prophet Elijah comes to her and asks her to give up her last meal to him. And then he promises that the Lord will somehow replenish her flour and oil for the remainder of the famine. And without demanding any proof from Elijah, this starving widow, who's not even an Israelite, gives up her last meal to him by faith. And what Elijah says comes to pass. She never runs out of flour or oil throughout the famine, so that she and her son are saved. So Jesus uses this widow as a counterexample to the problem of self-sufficiency. The widow was not self-sufficient. She knew she had nothing, and left to herself, she and her son were going to die. If she had more resources, perhaps she would have trusted in those. But since she knew she had nothing, she put her trust in God's word through his prophet, and she and her son were saved. But let me just say that it may sound easier to exercise faith when you have little than when you have much, but it's still not easy. Having nothing or losing everything is no guarantee that someone is going to respond in faith. When people are stripped of what they have, yes, some cling to Christ by faith. In fact, some people first come to faith in Christ when they come to the sobering realization that they are not self-sufficient. They realize they need a Savior. They've needed a Savior all this time. But others cling all the more to the illusion of self-sufficiency. They just dig in their heels harder, and they become even more reliant on themselves. Some get angry with God. Some stop turning to God. Or some continue to pray, but it's just an empty shell of religious devotion, honoring him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. So what about us? In this time of pandemic, how have some of us responded as we've been stripped of health, loved ones, finances? You know, have we responded by clinging to Christ in faith? Or have we responded by functionally abandoning God to rely more on ourselves? You know, I know this is a really tough time for some of us, and I'm not trying to be insensitive at all to all the kinds of loss that we've experienced. But my desire is to help us examine our hearts and to help us find true hope in Christ in the midst of our loss. There is still hope in Christ in the midst of our loss. If you've been digging deeper into self-sufficiency, then Jesus is telling you, warning you, pleading with you, with the example of the widow, that that is no path to salvation. But if you've been clinging closer to Christ, then Jesus is telling you, encouraging you, reaffirming to you with the example of the widow that that is the only path to salvation. And to stay steady, persevere, hold on to him. He's going to bring you through. So the problem of familiarity, the problem of self-sufficiency, and third, the problem of pride. The problem of pride. Verse 27 says this, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." In 2 Kings 5, another book in the Old Testament, we find that there is a man named Naaman who was the commander of the Syrian army, but he was also a leper. Naaman's servant girl said that there was a prophet in Israel, Elisha, who could heal him of his leprosy, so he makes his way to Elisha with money and clothes, planning to offer them as gifts. But Elisha simply sends a messenger to Naaman, doesn't go himself, just sends him a messenger, and tells him, "Go and wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and then you'll be healed of leprosy." And at first, Naaman is so upset. He's enraged that Elisha would not even come out to see him in person. And he's angered that Elisha would ask him to wash in a dirty river, like the Jordan River, when there were so many other cleaner rivers to bathe in. But after Naaman's servants convince him to humble himself and to do as Elisha said, Naaman obeys by faith and he was cleansed of his leprosy. So Jesus uses Naaman as a counterexample to the problem of pride. You know, Naaman almost missed out on experiencing God's restoration because of his pride. He thought he deserved better treatment from God's prophet. He thought he could purchase God's favor by offering money and clothing. He thought he deserved to wash himself in a cleaner river. And because of his pride, he almost remained a leper. But after his servants talked some sense into him, he recognized that his problem of leprosy was greater than his need to keep his pride. And so he humbled himself and he trusted in God's word through his prophet. And he experienced restoration from leprosy. So what about us? In almost every way, Naaman was living the life that many of us aspire towards. He had a prestigious job. He lived comfortably in wealth. He was respected in society with servants and soldiers under him. And the only thing was that he was a leper. And no matter how prestigious of a job he had, no matter how wealthy he became, no matter how much respect he gained from others, he was still a leper. And in a sense, the same is true for all of us. No matter how prestigious of a job we have, no matter how wealthy we become, no matter how much respect we gain from others, we are all still sinners before a holy God. You know, we might be tempted to pride ourselves in all the other success in our life, but we cannot shake off our sin. We cannot shake off our sin. We may be able to cover it in the eyes of others or even in our own eyes, but God sees through it all, and he sees the disease of sin that covers us from head to toe, inside and outside. And in that way, we are all lepers, just like Naaman. But if we would only humble ourselves to admit that there's nothing that we have and there's nothing that we've done that could ever possibly heal us of our sin, if we would only believe that Jesus Christ is the only physician who can and who has indeed come to cleanse us of all of our sin, then like Naaman, we can also experience restoration from our disease. Jesus' point in referencing these two Old Testament examples was that self-sufficiency and pride are at the root of unbelief. And without faith, a person is cut off from experiencing God's salvation and restoration. Doesn't matter how much your heart resonates with the hope. If you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot experience that hope. The widow and the leper were also examples of the kinds of people from the Isaiah passage, both physically and spiritually. They were poor and sick, but they knew they were poor and sick. Again, there were many widows and lepers in Israel during those times. But the widow from Zarephath and the leper from Syria were the only ones to experience such salvation and restoration from God. Because by God's grace, these Gentiles were willing to humble themselves to trust God's word through his prophet. In other words, Jesus was saying that his fellow Jews were not like that. Because of their self-sufficiency and pride, it didn't matter that they were Israelites. It didn't matter that they were weekly attending the synagogue. Because of their self-sufficiency and pride, they would not humble themselves to trust God at his word through him, and they were missing out on experiencing that hope that they all longed to experience. And what made it worse for the Jews was that the positive examples Jesus was giving were Gentiles, people who did not know the one true God. These were the people they thought they were better than. These were the people who had oppressed them throughout history and who were currently over them and who they had hoped to be liberated from. Jews would not even enter the home of a Gentile because they viewed them as unclean. But here, Jesus is using Gentiles as examples for them to be more like. Humble, willing to trust in God's word. But because they were Gentiles, if they're giving these examples, if there was anything that would aggravate the Jews' pride and anger more, that was it. That was putting them over the edge. You know, in the gospel, God says that anybody, literally anybody, the Jew, the Gentile, the rich, the poor, the abusive, the abused, the pimp, the prostitute, the churchgoer, the criminal, no matter who you are, how you grew up, what you've done, what you haven't done, if you would only humble yourself enough to acknowledge that you cannot save yourself and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be saved. It's those who are humble enough to ask for a Savior who are included, and those who are too proud to do so who are excluded. You know, that sounds scandalous to those who think that they're good. But it is the greatest hope to all those who know that they're bad. You know, we all end up being exclusive in some way. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most inclusive way for God to save and judge sinners like us. The Jews wanted salvation for themselves, but to the exclusion of the Gentiles, all non-Jews. But that was not the good news that Jesus came to proclaim. He came to proclaim the good news to Jews and Gentiles, literally anybody who would humble themselves and receive him by faith. But those in the Jewish synagogue were so upset, so angry at Jesus for even suggesting anything like that. And so in verses 28 to 29, this is how the people respond. Or 28 to 30. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So essentially, the people in the synagogue get so angry that they drive Jesus out of town, take him up a hill, and they try to kill him. But somehow, some way, Jesus miraculously just passed through their midst. His time had not yet come. But at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he would again be taken out of a town, up a hill, but at that time, his own people would have him killed on a cross. And he was doing it so that they might experience all the hope that our hearts long for, that it would be fulfilled, accomplished. But he didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, Jesus would finally show them that miracle they demanded. He resurrected from the grave, leaving an empty tomb and hundreds of eyewitnesses. Jesus announced the good news of salvation in the synagogue, but he accomplished the good news of salvation at the cross. And again, whether for those in his hometown synagogue or for those of us listening here today, for as long as it is the year of the Lord's favor, Jesus is inviting, even demanding, that we respond to his message of hope, salvation, and restoration. So how will you respond? And I pray that all of us will come to see that our greatest hope is fulfilled only in Jesus. and that we receive this hope by faith in him. So the one thing, once again, is trust in Jesus as the greatest hope to the world. Trust in Jesus as the greatest hope to the world. Here's a life application. First, receive Jesus by faith as your Lord and Savior and your greatest hope. You know, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, again, we're glad that you're here today. And as you've been hearing God's word preached, our prayer is that you would receive the hope that Jesus alone offers by putting your trust in him. You know, he alone is the only solid foundation by which we can build our lives on. Second life application is examine your faith and identify any obstacles of familiarity, self-sufficiency, and or pride. So let's not assume our faith, but let's ask ourselves, you know, am I so familiar with Jesus that he no longer moves me to obedience and sharing him with others? Am I clinging to and depending more on Christ in the times of hardship and loss? Or am I turning away from him to depend more on myself, even though I might still have the shell of religious devotion? Am I being subtly blinded by my perceived success that it's hard for me to see in myself what's so blatantly obvious to God, that I am desperately sick with sin? Let's ask ourselves these hard questions. Let's not assume anything about our faith. And as he exposes different things that's there, let's begin confessing those things to God and seeing Christ afresh again. And that leads us to the third life application. Get to know Jesus better in the new year. You know, start a Bible reading plan with others and share your thoughts and questions with one another. You know, I know some people in our church, they've been Zoom calling, they've been sending messages back and forth on the different things that they're reading throughout this Advent season. I encourage us, don't stop during Advent. Continue reading the Bible. Start a new Bible reading plan in the new year. Get connected into church community where you can learn more about Jesus together. You know, he doesn't just save us into private, isolated lives, but he saves us into a family. So let's experience that family and what it means to be family and what it means to be in relationship with Jesus together. You know, whatever it is, let's be intentional to get to know Jesus better in the new year. You know, there's nothing more worthwhile you can do with your new year than to invest in your relationship with Jesus Christ. For he is the greatest hope to the world. Let's take some time now to respond to God's word in our respective services.